Well, that's a first. I came up here with the psalm book rather than my Bible. I hope that's not a sign of things to come tonight. So good to see all of you tonight. You are always concerned as a gospel preacher after your work is concluded on the Lord's Day, what's going to be the turnout on Monday night? Did you scare everybody away for the rest of the week? Well, we didn't scare everybody away. We have a good number here tonight, and it's good to have Luke and Randy in the audience, preachers that I've known for quite a long time, and their example and their words have been encouraging to me. But beyond them, it's great to have all of you who are visiting in our number tonight. Perhaps there are a lot of other things that could fill your time and attention and the focus of your mind on a Monday night, but you have chosen for a brief while to think about the highest things that are, the things of God. And so I appreciate your decision and the decision of the members of this congregation to come and to support this effort tonight. I know that there are a lot of things that go on during the week of a gospel meeting. And I appreciate that commitment that you've made. I appreciate the hard work that you have expended in preparation for this meeting, the number of advertisements that have been handed out. And as I was riding with Harold yesterday on 69, I saw the banner across the road, and he didn't point that out to me. I just looked up, well, there's a banner. Well, hey, that's our meeting that's being advertised there, and that's a very wise thing to do. A lot of people have seen that, whether they have responded in coming to this meeting or not. I think that's a very important and good thing that you've done. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the place that we occupy in God's plan. The first three things we talked about yesterday, and the fourth on the list tonight, pursuing holiness. That's your role in your place in God's plan. And I want to look at a text with you that is also a favorite of mine in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 30. I'm reading this week, and I should have mentioned this yesterday, from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and so if it reads a little bit differently from yours, that's why. Here's the New American Standard on the screen behind me, but if you want to read along in your Bible, it's Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. God says of His people, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" In the context of this statement, going back to chapter 29, a woe is pronounced on Ariel. Ariel being the Lion of God, further identified in Isaiah 29 and verse 1 as the city of David, or the city where David once camped. And so it's obviously a reference to Jerusalem. And whenever God pronounces a woe, the audience certainly needs to pay attention to what God is saying. And He talks about some things that are going to happen that are going to cause lamenting and mourning. He says, "I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. And the multitude of your enemies," in verse 5, "shall become like fine dust." Okay, that means there's going to be a lot of them. "And the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it shall happen instantly and suddenly." But this judgment that is announced by Isaiah, the harshest blow of that is going to come a century down the road. God is addressing the spiritual ills of His people, hoping that they will repent of their poor spiritual condition. Whenever messages like this are uttered to a nation, obviously the ideal is for the nation to respond. There's an example of that in the Minor Prophets of Jonah going to Nineveh and preaching a message of repentance, and Nineveh actually responded. A foreign nation actually responded in repentance. Of course, Jonah was upset about all of that because of his nationalistic concerns. But rarely does it happen on such a large scale. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus points out that Nineveh will stand in judgment at the last day because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but someone greater than Jonah is here and not getting the same kind of national response that Jonah did. The customary response is fewer, but still, account the long suffering of our God as salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if I don't learn anything else from 2 Peter chapter 3, I learn why it is that you and I are still breathing oxygen in 2012. Because the Lord is patiently waiting for individuals, as many as possible, to respond to His message of holiness. The need to repent and conform oneself to the holiness of God. And the salvation of just one individual is cause for the rejoicing of heaven. There will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And that will be the case tonight if there is someone in this audience who needs to make correction while time and opportunity affords. There will be rejoicing in heaven by God and His heavenly hosts over just one person who responds to His message. And so this woe was pronounced in Isaiah 29, and I further want to look at the context of the statements of verses 9 through 11 when he identifies what's going to happen when the political situation becomes dire. If you'll look with me in verse 2, he again pronounces a woe in verse 1. We'll get to that in a minute. He says, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. And then in verses 6 and 7, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Look, you're wooing Egypt to come to your aid and come to your assistance. You're asking for help from someone who cannot profit you or help you. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. That word is used also in the judgment picture of Isaiah 13 and verse 9, the word exterminated. What do you think of when you hear the word exterminated? I think of Texas-sized roaches. And all of them need to be exterminated. I don't want them running around in my house. When God exterminates, this is a serious matter indeed. And now, we are going to focus, now that we have seen a little bit the flavor of this context, we're going to focus on these three verses in Isaiah chapter 30 and the first verse and draw some lessons from it this evening. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Woe Just like the woe to Ariel, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. And then he talks about them going down and making this alliance with Egypt when things begin to go sour in the nation. I want to look at two things from verse 1 with you tonight. This statement that he makes in Isaiah 30 and verse 1, they execute a plan, but not mine. Okay, we can fix this situation. We can find salvation. Here's how we're going to go do it. We're going to go down to Egypt and let them come to the rescue. Seriously? God is way more powerful than Egypt. He is far more reliable than any Pharaoh. But like people are prone to do, they often reject what works for what doesn't. And when we come to the New Testament, we read statements like Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says, "for it is the power of God unto salvation." I want to tell you, it is that message that Paul preached that's recorded in the New Testament. It is the message that saves. It is the message that works. And everything else is woefully inadequate by comparison. Do not reject what works for what doesn't. But as I look at this statement, Israel, Judah is executing a plan, but not mine, I have this very pertinent question to everyone in this audience tonight. What exactly is your plan for your life? I like to make the preaching of the gospel very personal, and I want you thinking about you. What kind of plan do you have? Young people, what kind of plan do you have for your life? You know, most people go about, set about, executing a plan for their life. You notice I just said most people. I really believe some people live their lives without any plan whatsoever. It's what strikes them in a particular moment, whatever it is that they might happen to fancy at that particular time, and that becomes the plan, at least for the next few hours. What a pitiful way to approach your life. And then there are others who are far more structured and say, no, I want to accomplish something. Don't you want your life to count for something? Don't you want to say at the end of it that, you know, you only get to do this once? I want to make this count for something. I want to achieve something. I want to do something with my life. What is your plan? And so as a young person, it must involve an education. Our government makes us educate ourselves. They believe that's for our benefit. And yeah, it is helpful to educate yourself because, you know, if you do that, if you get a good degree, you can get a pretty good job. And if you want a number with some zeros after it, and to make a little bit of money, you need that education. And so I think I'm going to pursue an education. Then I'm going to look for a really good job. And then I'm going to do the American dream. I'm going to find the perfect spouse. I'm going to get married. We're going to have kids. And we're going to have a nice house and live in a nice neighborhood. And we're going to drive nice, dependable automobiles. And I'm going to amass some things in this life, some toys and trinkets. And then I guess one day I'm going to try to retire as soon as possible so I can do all the fun things that you can do in retirement when your body's not 100% anymore. But I'm going to do those in retirement, and this is the plan that I have mapped out for my life. What's your plan look like? And have you included God in all of that? And what if the most significant thing about your life, from God's standpoint, is your godly life and your godly character in your home demonstrated in your treatment of your family and demonstrated in your participation in the local church? What if, as far as God is concerned, His plan for you is for you to have been an influence in someone's life or several someone's lives, and then they, in turn, are to be an influence in more individuals' lives, and then they in more individuals' lives after that? What if that's God's plan for you? And I'm here to tell you tonight, that is the plan for you. And the truth is, the faithfulness of every person does indeed affect many, many lives. Sometimes people forget that. They think, you know, if I decide I don't want to live this way anymore, I don't want to live in the service of Jesus Christ anymore, and some of the rigors that attend that, you know, I'm just going to give this up. It's only about me. This decision only affects me. Can I tell you something tonight? I don't believe anybody goes to hell by themselves. And I say that if for no other reason, the people that you will fail to influence by not executing God's plan in your life. And on the other hand, if you live a faithful and godly life, you will influence others positively. Who knows how far-reaching the effects of all of that are going to be? Only God knows. But I think about that in regard to the work that I do of preaching and teaching. I have been blessed with opportunities like this to go and preach to audiences, some smaller than this, some larger than this. I don't know how many thousands of people I have preached to, individuals, how many hundreds of individuals have said things that I have preached have helped them to maintain faithfulness in their life. And you've got to think about my mom and dad, who brought me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and my two sisters, who are faithful in Christ. And all of those Bible class teachers of the Silver Street Church of Christ in New Albany, Indiana, who taught me the ways of God. And all of the preachers and the teachers and the elders and all the members who have influenced and been a positive influence in my life. Yes, there have been some disappointments. There have been some people who have made shipwreck of the faith and have discouraged me. And it happens even to this day. But whatever I am able to accomplish, all of those people that I just mentioned played a part in this. And sometimes we look at our lives and our involvement in the local church and we say, well, you know, my contribution really isn't all that great. I'm not preaching. I'm not even capable of teaching. I don't have a leadership role in the local church. But we need to remember that with God, a little is a lot. God can take, and He's demonstrated this over and over, and there's many biblical examples of this, where He can take a little and do a lot with it. As we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the weaker members are necessary. God gives more abundant honor to the member that lacks. Who knows? And if nothing else, the example that you've set in your home and the impact that you've had on your children and the impact that's going to have on your children's children, your grandchildren that you know you love more than you loved your own kids. And you spoil them to death. But not just your grandchildren, but their children and generations and descendants after that. And look, we are here today because several someones have invested in us, in our faith. And I'll tell you what we do when we meet week after week. Well, we did the same thing last week that we're doing this week. We meet on the Lord's Day, same five acts of worship, and we do that week after week after week. I want to tell you what we're doing. We're moving Jesus' story just a little bit further down the road. Generations come and generations go, and there'll be other people filling these seats. And it's important that we don't compromise the truth, that we stand firm in the faith and act like men and be strong, as Paul said, and let all that we do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. And we need to be sure that in the midst of all of our going and doing and toing and froing, that we are executing God's plan for our lives. The problem with Judah is they were executing a plan, but it was not his. And so listen, never ever diminish in your mind the power of a faithful life. Never diminish the importance of the choice to love. Never diminish the significance of humbling your spirit to the Holy Spirit as He instructs us of the Lord's ways. And never diminish the power of sacrificial service. And that's something every single one of us can do. And no matter how tough it gets, and no matter how discouraged I may become at times, no matter how weak in some circumstances my faith may become, would you please tell yourself in those times of discouragement and difficulty, I am going to execute God's plan, come what may. Your mission remains unchanged. Cleansing ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. In all your behavior, be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. In all of your behavior, holiness, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours and your ignorance. Is God included in your life plan? The second thing that I want you to notice in verse 1 is when he says, the people were not of His Spirit. So many who claim to be God's people today do not possess His Spirit. That is, they do not think and act like God wants them to. There's an example of this, as I referenced yesterday, Psalm 50, the cattle on a thousand hills is mine, and what God was saying about the sacrifices that He wanted. Interesting, in Psalm 50 in verse 16 beginning, as His words of judgment become harsher, as He addresses the wicked, He says to the wicked, what right have you to tell of My statutes? Here are people who will talk about God's ways and God's laws. And He says, and to take My covenant in your mouth, for you hate discipline. There's one inconsistency right there. And He says, really what you do is you cast My words behind you. And when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You think God approves of thievery? And you associate with adulterers. You think God is approving of adultery and those who associate with them? He says, you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. Not much control of the tongue there. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And then verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silence. And then this, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I think the idea is, because God did not come immediately in judgment and punish them for thinking like this, they concluded, God thinks just like me. And God is saying, look, because I didn't come and judge you or zap you with a bolt of lightning on the spot, that doesn't mean that I'm approving of your deeds. You should know better. He was telling them, these wicked people that he's describing here, you're not of my spirit. And I'm going to set the case in order before your eyes. And God always ultimately does that very thing. But this is just like the mood of our religious culture today. God must be approving of this. But God says, if it's not consistent with my holiness, I'm not thinking like that. You thought, I thought just like you do. And then this passage in Luke chapter 9, did this come to mind when I said not of my spirit? When Jesus has set his face to go toward Jerusalem and they're going to pass through the Samaritan villages, but they did not receive the disciples. And so they come back to Jesus and say, and I love this, James and John, they had visions of Elijah. Do you want us to call and cast down fire from heaven and consume them? Wouldn't that be spectacular? And Jesus says to them what? You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You're not setting your interests on heaven's concerns, but on your own interests, on man's interests. Look, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Here's the thing. People often think things are a certain way because they lack knowledge or they're ignorant of God's way. We live in a time where biblical ignorance has never been greater. People just don't know what God has said. How can we be of His Spirit if we don't know what His Spirit is, if we can't identify it? I want to tell you what all of this is all about. And why I was asked to come this week, why you have gospel meeting efforts, why you have Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. It is so we can know what God's Spirit is, how He thinks about things, so that our lives might match what God thinks. That's all that I want to accomplish in the preaching of the gospel, to learn better how my spirit can be like His. But as we read in verses 9 through 11, that was not the desire of God's people in the times of Isaiah, and it would only get worse. But let's listen to what they said. When I read those verses in the very beginning, can you imagine words like this actually coming out of someone's mouth? I can't. I have a hard time visualizing that the people of God in Isaiah's day were actually uttering these words. You mean somebody actually said that out loud? I have a sermon that I preach sometimes. Words often thought but never spoken, or rarely spoken. And the first point is, God is boring. You ever heard somebody raise their hand? Hey, the Bible is boring! Say that in Bible class. Well, nobody would say that. At least very few would, but you know some people think that. I don't know that anybody was ever verbalizing these things, but they might as well have said them out loud because it was the sentiment of their hearts. Do not prophesy what is right. Well, why on earth not? So, what are they saying? Please tell me what is wrong. Seriously? That's not going to be a good thing in the end now, is it? Do not prophesy to us what is right. Now, why would anybody say that or think that? Because the way they are living is not consistent with what is right. It, again, is not of His Spirit. And so the people of Isaiah's day said, oh, that stings, that hurts. I don't want to hear that because what is right indicts. And here's the thing in our times, people generally want all of the blessings and all of the promises associated with Christianity without the attached moral and spiritual responsibilities. Now that's Christianity in our time, but it's not Christianity really at all. They say, speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. And really what that's saying is, whatever you say, don't tell me that I have to change from what I am doing presently and my present course. Any message that involves change is bad. This is who I want to be. This is what I want to pursue. And I don't really want to hear anything to the contrary. Were you hoping this week that I wouldn't say anything that challenged you to dig a little deeper, to do a little more in your service to the Lord, or to mold yourself in a certain way into the image of Christ that perhaps you've not thought about before? I didn't come this week so that you could go on mental vacation for 6 days. I came here to get you thinking about and sober about what it means to be a Christian. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. And for the very same reasons. You mean to tell me there's only one path? The way? The path? There's only one way? Jeremiah would say, as the destruction that Isaiah talks about looms, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk in it, the paths of righteousness. But they said, we will not walk therein. Surely, there's not just one right way. Well, you might as well argue that there's more than one Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty narrow thinking, isn't it? I am the way. There's one way, and it's through me. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48 says. And the fact is that Jesus said, there is a broad gate and a broad way that leads to destruction, and many are going in thereat. But there is a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And it's for the very reason that Isaiah is talking about here. Folks hear this and they say, I don't want to conform. I don't want to change. I don't want to submit myself to the authority of God. Tell us no more about the Holy One of Israel. Can you imagine these words coming out of someone's mouth? What is right? No. Tell us a great story that tickles our ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Tell us everything's going to be okay. But what if it's not? Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Tell us no more about the Holy One of Israel. Look, the rub with people is always the same. Holiness. Most false teaching, I've noticed, through nearly three decades of preaching, and I know Harold could tell you the same thing, and Randy, Luther, Reagan, he hadn't been doing as long as we have, but he could tell you the same thing too. Most false teaching, in some way, and in some area, will circumvent or try to get around the holiness of God. Most false teaching does that. But we must grapple with God's holiness. The Creator has a right to decide how we should live. Can the thing molded say to the molder, why have you made me thus? What right does the clay have to respond in such a way? And beyond that, all His ways are just. We are admonished to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And beyond all of that, He is good. And He knows how to give good gifts to His children, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. And your father's being evil, He says in comparison, I thought my father was pretty good to me. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a stone or a snake? Now, young people, do you really think if you asked your parents for food, that play with a boa constrictor? Our parents didn't do that because they loved us and cared about us. But in contrast to the Heavenly Father, earthly fathers are evil in comparison. He knows how to give good gifts to His children. And furthermore, His thoughts are so much higher than ours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways to our ways and His thoughts to our thoughts. We need to listen to His exalted wisdom. That's why when we talk about the plan for our lives, we need to focus ourselves on what does God want me to do? So what is God's reaction to all of this nonsense that we read about in Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11? Well, that's told to us in Isaiah 30, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, that they didn't want to hear any more about. Since you have rejected this word, and you have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly and in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or even to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore we shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. He doesn't want your destruction. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. God's reaction is, your collapse is going to be like the smashing of a potter's jar. What is that saying? Useless, wasteless. What good is a shattered jar? You know what's wrong with the picture, don't you? He said this jar is going to be ground into smaller pieces than that. A life without God. A life that does not take into consideration God's holiness and the proper response to His will. That's what it looks like. A life useless and wasted. He said, you're going to try to run away and flee on horses. Where are you going to go? Remember when many of the disciples withdrew from Jesus when He said some very demanding things about discipleship, like if you eat My flesh and drink My blood, if you don't do that, you don't have life in yourselves. He says, you've got to be consumed with Me. My words are spirit and they are life. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Man, these were tall orders. I don't know if I can sign on to that. And many of the disciples withdrew, and Jesus turned and looked at His disciples. He didn't go off following after those people. Oh, please come back, come back, come back. He turned to His disciples and said, what about you? Will you also go away? And we know what Peter said, right? This is one time where Peter got it right. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go if you run from this? And why should you want to? How blessed. God wants to bring compassion on those who repent and trust, as this passage says. How blessed is the one who longs for Him. As David said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so as I talk to you tonight about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, I'm going to tell you about God's requirements. I'm going to tell you about the necessity of repentance, turning from sinful behavior, iniquity, transgression, and determining to walk in holiness, in righteousness. In every nation, he who fears God and does what is right is accepted of Him or welcome to Him. That was the message to Cornelius. That's the message of the gospel. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Yes, there are responsibilities. Yes, we must strive. Yes, we must be diligent and holy in our conduct. But we need to remember, in these things we shall be saved. In these things God will display His compassion. How blessed is the one who longs for Him. My time is up this evening, but time, if I had more, I would talk to you about the word blessed. Young people, if you haven't heard anything else I've said tonight, whenever you read the word blessed in the Bible, whatever that follows that word, you need to pay attention to that. Because that's what you want. Blessed is the ultimate state of being. There's not anything better than that. It's much akin to the passage, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, guarding our hearts and minds to Christ Jesus. Really, when you see the word blessed, you need to read into that, oh, the bliss of. Because that's what it's saying. Oh, the bliss of the one who longs for God and says, let me hear more about the Holy One of Israel. Tell me what is right. Listen, visitors, if you're from this community, what I know about Harold and Reagan, from this pulpit, you're going to get what's right. Not illusions. You're going to hear about the path, the way, that leads to salvation and a life that pleases God. So have you occupied your glorious place in God's great plan? And if there's anyone in this audience tonight that we can assist in putting on Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's where your participation in God's great plan begins. And we sing an invitation song to encourage your response. Perhaps someone in this audience tonight started off on the right path, but you found yourself deterred like Judah did. You started walking in the wrong way. Please don't respond, I don't want to hear what is right. Please submit again to the holiness of God and to receive the blessings of God's compassion. And receive the compassion of your brothers and sisters as they pray for you and weep with you and console you. And if you need to respond in any way to this invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you come while we stand and sing together?